Number 57.
Suggest that we start at the 11th verse of our chapter, and whoever reads it, I see John has left us. Whoever reads it perhaps could read through to the end of the chapter. There's a lot here, but at least to get the outline and the sense of what we have. So in the 12th of Exodus, starting at verse 11.
Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitation shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord, as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men, beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat the Passover, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies.
Kind of jumped over verse 10. It says, ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. In other words, the Passover was to be eaten fresh. It was not to get old. And I think that is a beautiful picture too for us. We don't celebrate the Passover, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But there is a tendency that it become a custom and something that perhaps gets old. It should never be that way. It should be always done fresh. To God, what happened at Calvary is fresh in his heart and mind. And when we get home to glory, we're never going to forget, brethren, the awfulness of the cost. I've often thought we often have scars and wounds or sicknesses in our body, but we're going to have perfect bodies then. There's only one in that day of glory that will have wounds in his body. It doesn't say scars, they're wounds. We're going to see them. We'll have something to remind us fresh throughout that eternal day what it cost for our redemption.
Burning it to the Lord is a sweet savor. It is a picture of the work of Christ for God and what a sweet savor it is to God. There was nothing that happened at Calvary that was extra or without reason. There was a purpose in every act, every thing that Jesus did was perfect and complete. If we don't understand it and appropriate it and enjoy it ourselves and make it a part of our worship, then we need to give it back to God because he does. And so there are many things that we don't understand about the work of Christ. What we don't understand, then we have to, as it were, put it on the altar and give it up to God because he does.
I was thinking too, when they left Egypt, not a dog barked. And there was, you know, it'd be quite a sight for one thing, but if you have 600,000 men besides children, if your land suddenly lost over 1 million people, God didn't leave anything of the offering of the Passover for dogs to eat. It was either to be appropriated by those that were redeemed from the situation, or there was not a thing left for the dogs. It went up to God what was left, if there was anything left.
So then we find there was that which was to characterize them and their homes as they ate of the Passover that night. And I believe at the end of the meeting yesterday, we mentioned at some length the first characteristic in the 11th verse, and that was that they were to have their loins girt. And then we find they were to have shoes on their feet. Now we might wonder why was it so important for them to have shoes on their feet. Well, shoes speak of several things in Scripture. First of all, it would speak of a walk of separation. And some of us here have been out on the Sinai Peninsula, and it's miles and miles of shimmering sand and rock and sharp things. And so they needed protection. They needed something that would separate them from the hot desert sand and the rocks and other sharp things that they were going to encounter as they traveled across the Sinai Peninsula. And it speaks to us, brethren, I believe, of a walk of separation through this wilderness world. We're not isolationists. We're in this world. But there is a walk in separation. And so we find, I think we already quoted it, but they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were separated to Moses, a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was their leader, the one that God raised up. And they were separated to him, and he led them through the wilderness. And we are to walk in a practical sanctification or separation. Positionally, as we mentioned in the first reading meeting, we are a separated people. We don't belong to this world. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. We no longer belong to this world. The Lord said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. We belong to another world. But there is a walk of practical separation or sanctification. And so they were to have shoes on their feet. But I'd like to go to Deuteronomy and notice a couple of scriptures there that I believe bring out another aspect of shoes. First of all, in the 29th chapter, just for a little comment there that's rather remarkable. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 5. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. Now notice this. And thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. I've had on more than one occasion opportunity to go to the Cairo Museum and to see the kind of shoes or sandals that would have been worn during that period of history. They weren't nice shoe store sandals like you and I would buy if we were going to on a vacation to the tropics or the south. And when I saw those sandals, what they were made of and what they were like, I thought of this verse and I realized it was more of a miracle when their shoes, their sandals didn't wear out than I had once thought. But that's what God did for them. He provided so that they never had to replace their shoes as they walked across the wilderness for 40 years. Most of us have to replace our shoes every once in a while, and we go to the shoe store and we complain because they didn't have the style we once wore, or they're a little more expensive than the last time. Not so with the children of Israel. What do we learn from this in a spiritual sense to apply it to ourselves? Brethren, that there's provision for you and I to walk in practical separation for the Lord's glory for the whole wilderness journey. As long as we're here, all the resources have been provided. But just go on a couple of pages. I want to notice something else here in connection with shoes in the 33rd chapter. Yes, chapter 33. This is in connection with the blessing of Asher. I think we get a little different aspect of shoes here. Verse 24. And of Asher he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Dipping his foot in oil in application would be a walk in the power of the Spirit of God. Oil is almost invariably in Scripture a picture of the Spirit of God. The foot speaks of our walk. We can walk in the power of the Spirit in separation from this world as we go through it. But now notice verse 25. Thy shoes shall be as iron. What does iron speak to us of in Scripture? It speaks of power or strength. You know, sometimes when the gospel is presented, people think, well, I would like to be saved, but I could never live the Christian life. I could never walk the Christian life. I You'll pardon me, but I remember Barbara Ann and Roberta's father one time at the gospel tent in Nova Scotia, and a man came in, and Brother Barry was an older man, and this man said, "You know, I'd love to be saved," but he said, I've observed you for some time, and I could never live the Christian life like you live the Christian life." Mr. Barry looked at him, and he said, "I could never have lived the Christian life to this point, except I've lived it by the grace of God in the power of what has been provided for me, of the resources from God in and through Christ." I never forgot that as a young brother. It really impressed me. "And so thy shoes shall be as iron." There's power for the whole pathway. But then there's something else. Then he says, "and as brass." Brass would perhaps speak to us of endurance, because it says in Hebrews, "let us run with endurance," Mr. Darby's translation, "endurance the race that is set before us." I look around the room, there's some here that have been in the Christian pathway a lot longer than I have. It's a path of endurance. It's not the sprint. It's not the 100-yard dash. It's not over in a short time. It's lap after lap, mile after mile. It's year after year. And so there's power and endurance for the whole pathway. And then the part of the verse we often see as a little motto on our walls, "as thy days, so shall thy strength be." But it's the result of dipping our foot in oil and availing ourselves of the spiritual shoes that God has for us. They speak of separation, of power and endurance. And that's why it says, "how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O daughters."
When we come to the 12th verse, we read something that is the most fearful thing that happened since the flood. Now, the flood was for the whole world, but here it is for that nation that is going to be judged. But it is a fearful thing when we think that all the firstborn had to die. All the firstborn of Egypt. If a baby was born after midnight or before midnight, shortly after when the angel of death went through, it had to die right away. A most fearful thing what could ever happen to a nation. And it didn't stop at anybody. The old ones, the very old ones, also had to die. And those that were in the primal life, all firstborns had to die in that night. And then again, there was also a judgment against all the gods of Egypt, because they had many gods, and I don't know how much they prized their homemade gods or their idols, which they actually were. These gods couldn't have one thing. They meant nothing. And that is just something that's also very fearful, when people make themselves things which they think they would help them, and then they find out they were worth nothing, absolutely nothing, no help at all. And then he says, "I am the Lord." There was one day where all idols went to nothing.
Robert, before you comment on the staff, I would like to make one other comment about shoes, if you'll allow me, and then I'd like to hear what you have to say on the staff. There is another aspect to shoes that you get all through Scripture, and that is the removing of the shoes spoke of reverence. You remember Moses earlier at the burning bush. He removed his shoes when he realized who it was that was speaking to him from the bush. John the Baptist said, "Of whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And I just want to make a practical comment about that, brethren, because this was the memorial for Israel, and they were to keep it year by year and so on from this point on. And brethren, we have a memorial too, but we always want to keep it with godly reverence. I say that because when we come on Lord's Day morning, are we really conscious of whose presence we are coming into? As we give thanks for the loaf and the cup and pass it one to another, are we really conscious of who we are remembering and the solemnity of what we are considering in connection with the death and the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus? We want to, and when we address the Lord, I know there's no special language in Scripture for addressing the Lord except that which denotes reverence. And so we want to remember that who He is, His holiness. We sometimes focus on His love, His grace, marvelous truth. But let's not forget His holiness and the reverence and respect that is due to Him.
Well, the staff really speaks of dependence, doesn't it? And it speaks to us of how we're to eat that, the children of Israel were to eat this Passover in that spirit of dependence, remembering that they were pilgrims and that they didn't belong to Egypt. And so as we remember the Lord in His death ourselves, we ought to remember that all we had to bring was our sins. And the work is all the Lord's own. We walk through this world as pilgrims, and we ought to have that sense as we remember the Lord in His death. So he brings this detailed description of the characteristics that were to characterize the saints, really all of the children of Israel at that time, how they were to eat the Passover. Well, how come he doesn't give us this direction in connection with remembering the Lord in His death? Why doesn't He give us very specific directions, just like this? Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Because in Christianity, I believe that we have a higher calling. Our place is as sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and He speaks to us on the principle of faith and obedience, reverence, and so the language of the New Testament is let us. Let us. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 13, just read a couple of those. It says, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 13, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so there's that letting the Spirit of God have His way, as it were, and to use us to give that refreshment to the heart of the Lord in connection with praise and thanksgiving. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And He doesn't give us specific, thou shalt do and thou shalt not do. And so when someone says, I say this, in a practical sense, we don't get the very specific directions given, but we know, our consciences know, by reading the Old Testament, the principles of how we ought to approach God. And so this is really what it speaks of when it speaks of the ordinance a little bit later in verse 14. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And so the ordinance is a word given in the Old Testament that, and it's used in the New Testament as well, but it has to do with direction for acceptable worship. How can we acceptably worship the Lord? In the Old Testament, that word ordinance was used.
And so we have the testimonies of the Lord, we have the word of the Lord, and the ways of the Lord, all those different words. But when it comes to worship, it was always the ordinance of the Lord. Let me just give you another passage. It's I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 35. In connection with Josiah's Passover, verse 13, they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings sawed they in pots and in cauldrons and pans and divided them speedily among the people. So you notice here that they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. So your conscience and mine knows, as we read the principles of the Old Testament, God's ways don't change from one dispensation to another. We know how we ought to conduct ourselves when we come to the assembly meetings, and especially when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus to remember him in his death. We know.
This was to ready them to be pilgrims across the desert. They were going to leave Egypt that very night. They were pilgrims to the land of Canaan. And so these three things, the loins girded, the shoes on the feet, and the staff in the hand, were to help them through the desert, as has been brought out. A staff is something you held in your hand, and it's something as you're walking along, if you ever walked through a mountain pass, had the occasion to do that through the Andes. It's very helpful at times to carry a stick, a staff, in your hand. If you stumble, it helps you to maintain your balance and to keep going. And I like to think, brethren, in a practical way, to not let loose of the precious Word of God, to have it in our hands. We need it on a daily basis. It will stabilize us. It will correct us. It will keep us steady through the wilderness experiences that we pass through. The Lord help us that we have our staff in our hand.
Well, we see it with Jacob at the end of his life, don't we? He worshiped leaning on his staff, very instructive. And that wasn't the Jacob you read of earlier. The Jacob you read of most of his life was a man who tried to do it all on his own strength and ability, tried to make bargains with God. He schemed to get the blessing. He was a man who thought he had it all together and could do it on his own strength. But we find at the end of his life, he had finally learned the lesson of complete dependence. And as he worshiped there, he was leaning on his staff. Well, would, brethren, that we wouldn't take as many years as Jacob to learn that lesson. But also David said in the 23rd Psalm, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And it's interesting, it's in connection there with walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, so often we might hear or read that expression at a funeral in connection with one passing from this life into the next. But I really believe in its context, the valley of the shadow of death is this wilderness world through which we are walking. And what do we need as we go through this wilderness world? It is the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death hangs over this world on every hand. It's stamped with death. We sometimes sing, "We're pilgrims in a wilderness. Our dwelling is a camp. Created things, though pleasant, now bear to us death's stamp." What do we need as we go through this wilderness world? We need the support of that staff. And as Bob said, and I think it's very good, it's the Word of God, isn't it? It's complete dependence on the Lord and the Word that He has given us. Because He has given us, again, sufficient resources, sufficient strength, and He has given us His Word, which is sufficient for every twist and turn of the wilderness journey.
"And ye shall eat it in haste." Why? Because they were leaving at any moment. Brethren, we remember the Lord until He comes. as was brought out this morning. But are we ready? Or are there things that are pending in our lives? How important to be exercised, to be ready at any moment. I often think, sometimes we get in a rush. Sometimes hard, harsh words come out of our mouth. At that moment, the call would come to meet with our Savior. Oh, brother, are we ready? That's the thing that should really exercise us.
Perhaps through this, the sense that when we're saved, it's not God's intent to leave us in Egypt. And it's not His intent either that we stay in the wilderness. His intent to bring out a people for Himself, bring them into the land of Canaan, that He might dwell in the midst of them. And so God does, we might be under the shelter of the blood and think, oh, I'm all good, escape the judgment. But God does not want us to stay in Egypt, which was Pharaoh's dominion. They were still in bondage as long as they were in Egypt. He wants to deliver you and I from that. He wants us to experience deliverance, not to just simply be under the shelter of the blood, hunkered down in Egypt, barely surviving as believers.
You mentioned that eating it in haste has to do particularly with the fact that they were departing imminently for the wilderness journey, and I just suggest this application, that sometimes we consciously use or unconsciously use the first part of our remembrance of the Lord as a warm-up period. We arrive really not very often, we arrive not very well prepared. And when you consider the Passover, there had to be a lot of preparation. We talked about that yesterday, about the lamb having to be selected and kept and so on. There was a preparation for it to be orderly. And so I think the remembrance of the Lord requires us to be in that state of soul, to be ready to offer from our hearts the praise and worship that He would welcome on that occasion. And not to use the first part of the meeting as to get us all into shape. And in that sense, there's something about recognizing what it is really all about that should motivate us to be spiritually ready for the occasion.
Scripture says we should judge ourselves, doesn't it? So we should come with that spirit of self-judgment. I have to say, if you come without any reflection on what's taken place this last week, and thank the Lord for dying for our sins without judging what may have been sin, that's what brings in the Lord's discipline. And so at the Corinthians, there were those who were weak and sickly, and some had slept or had died. The Lord had to come in His discipline. So we need to come, like you say, prepared.
It's too late at 10 to 11, or whatever time meeting is, to sit down and try to generate a response of praise and worship in our hearts. And why is it, brethren, and not to digress, but our brother Lorne has brought this subject up, and I think it's helpful. Why is it so often when we come on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, we sit there so often with very, very long pauses? Now, don't misunderstand me. We don't want to be like the Corinthians who were tripping over one another, and they came and everyone had a psalm and everyone had a doctrine, and I think it was probably a little bit of the spirit of competition. That's wrong. That's going to quench and grieve the Spirit of God just as much. But I suggest, brethren, that when we sit for 10 or 15 minutes in the breaking of bread without some note of praise or worship, that it is more often a sign of weakness than a sign of piety. I'm not saying some pauses for reflection aren't good. But brethren, let's be exercised. And again, as we mentioned the other day, that there was this preparation, and the children of Israel, in connection with the Passover, were to keep leaven out of their houses for 7 days. And what is our week like before we come into the presence of the Lord? Are we occupied with that which would bring before us the person and work of Christ, which would deepen our appreciation of who He is and what He has done? Or have we filled our minds with that which leaven typifies, that which is sin, that which defiles, that which corrupts? How can I sit down and focus on the person and work of Christ on Lord's Day morning if I've been focused on things that corrupt the mind and don't edify? I know you have to get along in business and at school, and I'm not talking about those things that are part of our curriculum and to survive in the business world. But brethren, what are we sitting in front of, and what are we watching and listening to 7 days of the week? No wonder we come and we have nothing to pour out. Brethren, let's be exercised. This is very practical. And in that connection, I'd like to go back to what Robert said a few moments ago, because it's interesting in the Old Testament with the Passover and the Sabbath and the rites and ceremonies connected with the Levitical order of things. Over and over and over again, we have the Passover, the Sabbath, the what they were to do and not to do on the Sabbath, how they were to keep the Passover, the things listed here. And he goes over and over them through the books of Moses. Albert Hayhoe used to point out to us when we were young people that in the New Testament, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day are only mentioned once. Isn't that interesting? The 10th of 1 Corinthians, the 11th of 1 Corinthians, and the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. And he used to give this thought on it. Why is it that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath and the Passover and the rites and ceremonies connected with it are repeated over and over again? And only once in the New Testament do we have the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day. He suggested that in Christianity, it's a matter of the heart. And when the heart is engaged, when someone loves you and you love them, a request has the power of a command. You don't have to beg someone to do something for you if there's real love involved. And so in Christianity, it is a matter of the heart. If our hearts are going out day by day to the person of Christ, aren't we going to want to be there on Lord's Day? Aren't we going to wake up with a thrill on Lord's Day morning and think, we're going to have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper, the institution He has for us, and we want to do it as often until He comes? If the heart is really engaged, it's not going to be a hard thing. It's going to be a joy and a thrill, like the early brethren who came together on the first day of the week to break bread.
I want to suggest, Brother Jim, about your mention of long pauses. And I was thankful to hear younger brethren participate this morning in the breaking of bread. It's encouraging. I want to exercise our younger brothers. Be exercised when you come to the meetings. Doesn't mean that you're going to take part necessarily, but be exercised. The Spirit of God wants to use you to participate. And Robert mentioned earlier that verse in Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to read it again, verse 15. It says, by Him, by the Lord Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. On Lord's Day morning, does it say? It says continually. Brethren, are we praising Him at home? It says continually. And I'd like to suggest that we make it more of a practice in our home circles to raise a song of praise to the Lord at some juncture during the day. Do it continually, the scripture says. And I think if that were more the case, it would not be such a strange thing to get ourselves in that kind of mind on Lord's Day morning when we come together. I often think of that time when the Lord was coming into Jerusalem and the children were praising him and the Pharisees didn't like it and they complained. The Lord said, if these should hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out. Brethren, God is going to be praised. And if you refuse to open your mouth to praise him, God will raise up others, it may be even stones, to praise him. I like to think that's really what we are, brethren. We're living stones for the praise of our God. May the Lord exercise us to do it continually.
We might have the principle of the solution, you might say, to being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, even given to us in Exodus chapter 16, because it was feeding upon Christ on a daily basis. I'd just like to look at that. Exodus chapter 16, verse 16. It says, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Well, we have other instruction given there, but suffice it to say that they were to be feeding upon Christ, the manna, picture of Christ, on a daily basis. Now, as recently, you'll forgive, pardon a little illustration of this, what we're speaking of here. I was in a home visiting a young brother and young sister, little family, and they had an exercise. They said, you know, there's a lot of gospel work going on in the assembly. There's a lot of hobby class, Sunday school work, all this sort of thing. But, you know, we come on the Lord's Day morning, and it's awfully quiet. They said, why? Why is it so quiet? And so we read some of these very verses of Scripture that we're speaking of this afternoon. And just pointed out that it was necessary to have the Word before us in the home and to have a time of singing the hymns that we so often enjoy together in the company like this, but to sing them in the home. And so, really, I want to say this, that in that home that of a young couple, that there is the reading of the Word of God at night. The dishes are pushed to the side, the Bible is open, and a chapter is read, and a little comment made on it, and thank God that there's that activity. And so it would be that we all have an effect, don't we, on one another. There no man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. And so you have an effect upon the health of the assembly where you come from. And if you personally are not reading the Scriptures, meditating upon them, and enjoying a little portion of Christ in your own soul day by day, it'll reflect in the assembly itself. It'll reflect upon the health of your home, but it'll reflect too upon the assembly. What a glory it would be to God, what refreshment to the heart of Christ himself, to have us to be in his presence with our hearts full and overflowing, which really is a picture of worship, isn't it?
At the end of verse 11, says it is the Lord's Passover. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper. And we often think of, what does it mean for us? But it's the Lord's Passover. What did it mean to God? What did it mean to him? And in the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's death, what did the Lord's death mean to God? We know it means that we're saved and our sins are taken away, but what does it mean yesterday in the open meeting was talking about refreshing the Lord and giving to Him. And what is it? So when I think it's good for us to think about in the remembrance meeting, when we remember the Lord and we worship, what does it? What does this mean to God?
That's very helpful. And I'd like to just say this too, in connection with the memorial that we have. We find here in our chapter that it was to be the right and privilege of every Israelite to eat of the Passover. They didn't just kill the lamb and put the blood on the door and go in safe into the houses. That's wonderful. But they were to eat. We mentioned yesterday there was a feast, and they were to eat of the Passover lamb, and it was to be the right and privilege of every Israelite. Now, we have a memorial, too, of which we are to partake, we are to eat. And you know, just as it was normal for an Israelite to partake of the Passover, so it is normal Christianity for a believer to be at the Lord's table and partake of the Lord's Supper. I want you to think about that for a moment. It is normal Christianity, according to the New Testament, for a believer, one who's truly saved, washed in the blood of Christ, to be at the Lord's table and to partake of the Lord's Supper. But you know, it's interesting as you go through the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, there are really very few times that we read of them actually keeping this memorial. Very few times that we actually read that they kept this memorial, although they were to do it year by year. Later on, we find there was a division in Israel, and they started keeping it at other places and bringing their sacrifices to other places. And that's a whole other subject. But it was a grievance and a sin that is brought before us in a very serious way through their history. But let's take a moment. We could quote it. But I want you to see this right from the pages of the Word of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and see what it says to every believer in Christianity. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. To me, this verse sums up everything that has gone before in the 10th and 11th chapter in connection with the subject of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. And now he says, for as often. Let's stop there for a moment. As often. You know, I think that's one of the most wonderful things about being gathered to the Lord's name. And that is that we have the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, not just twice a year or once a month or on a special occasion, but we have it and we have it often. And when you go through the Acts and the early history of the people of God in Christianity, you'll find that it very quickly became the exercise and joy of the early believers to come together on the first day of the week to break bread. In Acts 20, where they came together, it wasn't simply to hear Paul's ministry or to visit with those, have fellowship with those that were visiting Troas on that occasion or with one another. Scripture tells us the main thrust of why they came together. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So as often. And then I want you to notice what it says, as often as ye eat and drink. I've sometimes said in ministering on this that I wish the word eat and drink was printed in capital letters in our Bibles. Because I have talked to many people who've said, well, I can remember the Lord in my heart. Well, I trust every day, as we've been saying, we remember the Lord in our heart and something of the sacrifice that He made at Calvary. But God always gives us a way to give expression to what is in our hearts. And when we come on Lord's Day morning, there is something physical that He has asked us to do. He has asked us to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, to give expression to what is in our hearts and to give testimony that we seek in a world that cast Him out and crucified Him, that we give testimony, that we seek to honor this request of this one who I trust is the Lord of our life. And so as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, not as often as you remember the Lord in your heart, but as often as ye partake, You know, I'm saddened sometimes, brethren, on Lord's Day morning, when the loaf and the cup are passed, and I look around the room, and I see those that I know love the Lord, and I see them pass by the loaf and the cup. I think of that verse, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Does the work of Calvary, does the Lamb of God mean that little to you? Does the request, the loving request of the Lord, this "do in remembrance of me," does this verse encouraging us to eat and drink mean so little that we pass by the loaf and the cup? And I've even had people say, "Well, I couldn't remember the Lord this morning because of something I allowed in my life this week." But when we go on in 1 Corinthians, is that what we're to do? To come with unjudged sin and let the loaf and the cup pass by us? No. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. We're to judge what we've allowed. I know there are serious things that may a person may have to be excommunicated for the Lord from the Lord's table, or that keep us from the Lord's table for a time. But brethren, we are to judge whatever we have allowed in our lives during the week. We're to put leaven out and judge it, and then we're to come and sit back. Let the loaf and the cup pass by? No, brethren. We're to come, and so let him, and again, notice, so let him eat. Again, I wish that word "eat" were printed in capital letters in our Bible. So the Israelites, they were to participate. They were to eat of this memorial from year to year. And we are to eat and drink of our memorial given to us till the Lord comes.
Just to reiterate what has already been said, but it's the Lord's Passover, it's the Lord's Supper. Do we really understand that this is a memorial, this is a remembrance of the Lord? When our tendency, and in the theology I was talking about in the last meeting, is to make all Scripture about me, and the effect is for the tendency to exalt self, I can make an excuse and say, I don't need to remember the Lord. That's about me. The Lord hasn't asked us to come to remember Him. He has asked us to come and do this in remembrance of me. And maybe the point is missed. But one is about me, the other is about Him. We do it for Him. It's a memorial, a remembrance of Him. It doesn't mean to say that there isn't a reminder to my own heart, and there isn't a benefit there. I don't deny that. But that's not the thrust of why we do it. It's a remembrance. Remembrance Day, the 11th day of the 11th month, is Remembrance Day. It's about the fallen soldiers. It's about giving them honor. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That's what it means when it says it's the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day. It means that they belong to Him. It's not about me.
I just add to what has been said, just very briefly, that this was normal activity for a true Israelite. He was to eat the Passover once every year. And it was the Lord's Passover, and he was to eat it. It was by commandment. But when it comes to Christianity, the Lord is looking for that responsive heart. And for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or announce the Lord's death till he come. And so what this world wants to forget is how Christ died and why he died. But by remembering the Lord in his death, we not only announce it to one another, but we announce it to this world. As we go to the meetings, whether they're in a home or whether they're at the meeting room, the world is watching. And as you remember the Lord in his death, there's a public announcement of what took place at the cross of Calvary. And I say this, it's normal Christianity for someone to be gathered by the Spirit of God unto the name of the Lord Jesus and to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. That's normal Christianity. God intended that all Christians should be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and remember the Lord Jesus in his death. And so maybe there's someone here that's a little shy. Maybe you've never, ever spoken to your local brethren and said, "Brethren, I just want to remember the Lord in his death." And it's not a hard thing, and perhaps it takes a little bit of courage to do it, but we just encourage you this afternoon to seek that courage from the Lord and to speak to your brethren. There is a place for every believer at the Lord's table, and we know that we're not to be flippant about our place there and not to be... we need to be cautious, we might say. It's a guarded table. It's not to be... let's just look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, just to make this point. I want to choose my words carefully. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and he says in verse 9, "They said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house." And so while it's not an open fellowship, as we might call it, and it's not a closed fellowship, yet it needs to be a guarded fellowship. And here we have the sense that we're to follow the Lord Jesus and we're to follow the directions of Scripture to find that place. Isn't that wonderful that we don't choose a place for ourselves? God has chosen. God has provided. And so in the Old Testament, we have the principle in Deuteronomy chapter 12, "Take heed unto thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." So isn't it nice to be able to remember the Lord in his death, and he has provided for us. So if you have never done it, seek courage and grace from the Lord to give him the portion that he desires of his own heart to have you there.
And I would just add to that, for those who take responsibility as porters in the assembly, because they're the porter's watch, and there needs to be that watchfulness and carefulness, don't make it a difficult thing for someone to come to the Lord's table and break bread. You know, we want to be careful that a person is washed in the blood of Christ, that they're saved. Our title is the blood of Christ. What made an Israelite fit to partake of the Passover was they were born an Israelite. And we want to make sure that when someone comes, they're born into the family of God and that the blood of Christ has cleansed them from all sin. But let's not, and I don't know how else to word this, but I hope this won't offend anyone. Let's not set up some kind of creed that or checklist, like John was talking about earlier, that they have to be able to answer a certain creed or set of questions to be at the Lord's table. You know, I'm thankful that when I was, by the grace of God, gathered to the Lord's name as a young man, as a young boy, actually, my brethren, they came and they visited me. They wanted to make sure I knew the Lord Jesus as my Savior and that there wasn't some sin in my life that would hinder me from being there. But they didn't put me through a set of rules and regulations, and they didn't give me a long questionnaire that I had to fill out. And I just say that, brethren, because I think sometimes there can be a danger. Someone wants to come and remember the Lord. As we've been saying, it's normal Christianity for a Christian to be at the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's not make it a difficult thing for them.
We've had some good instruction as to responsibility or privilege, perhaps, of being gathered to the Lord's name and taking that place to remember the Lord in his death and enjoying that privilege. But the assembly teaching, as we've had here, should really supplement the teaching that happens at home. And we find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, shows here the responsibility for the father. And ye fathers, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them, fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so there needs to be the instruction at home and the example at home. And if you go back to our chapter in Exodus 12 and verse 14, it says, this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You'll keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Then go down to verse 25. And it shall come to pass when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And so the responsibility came into the house, into the home, into the family. And in normal Christianity, a Christian young person would want to know, why are we remembering the Lord? What is this service that you're keeping? And what does it mean? And it would be normal for the father to answer and respond to what this service means. And so that puts a responsibility on the father to understand and to search the scriptures to know what is this we're doing? Why do we do it this way? So when our children ask, we can explain it to them. And then as we have had these good instructions in our meeting today, it's good to emphasize what is being taught at home.
Thank you, Brother Tim. I appreciate that. Because when you look at the context of this chapter, while we've applied it in a collective sense, everything that happened here happened in the home. The eating of the Passover, the keeping of leaven out of their houses, what was to characterize them as they were ready to leave. And then as you say, they later on when they, in their history, the fathers were to be able to go back and tell the children why they had done those things in the home. And you actually see that throughout the whole history of the children of Israel. Someone mentioned the gathering of the manna a few minutes ago. And it's interesting when you read the 16th chapter, that we, you know, sometimes when you see an artist's depiction of the gathering of the manna, they depict the women gathering the manna. Now, I don't want to take away from the individual responsibility of each one of us gathering a little manna and feeding on Christ every day. But if you read that chapter carefully, it was not everybody that went out and gathered the manna. It tells us specifically every man was to gather for himself and those that were in his tent. It's responsibility of the head of the home. And so the main responsibility with the children of Israel as to the feeding and care and instruction of the family rested on the head of the home. And so we may go home from this conference, and some of us have our families raised and gone, but I look around and there's many fathers and mothers here raising children and young people. Your children and young people may ask you some questions. Why did so-and-so say such-and-such in the reading meeting? Or why was such-and-such brought out in the gospel? Dads, are you going to be able to give an answer? These Israelite men, they were to be ready at a moment's notice when the questions came up to be able to give an answer as to why God had instituted certain things and why they had followed certain instructions. Are we going to be able, or are we going to say, well, ask somebody at meeting or ask your grandfather? I'm not saying people at meeting can't be helpful or grandfathers can't be helpful, but I believe there is as Tim said, there's a tremendous responsibility that rests with each one of us who are heads of our homes.
Might be good just in connection with that to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you get the principle of this, instruction in the home and the father's responsibility. verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Well, we don't want to belabor it, but really we have the principle of it here, that the Word of God was to be the guide and the rule of the home, and it was to be intimately known. It was read, was understood, and the father could teach it to his children and his family, and perhaps even the mother here, but the heart was engaged. And a little picture of the heart engaged with Christ. So we might say this, that, and I, with sorrow, would have to say that as a father, I often thought that my most serious responsibility was to provide a good living for my family and to make sure that they were well cared for. And I thought that perhaps that was the best, the most important responsibility that I had. But I tell you right now, that is not the most responsible position that a father has, the most responsibility that he has in his home. The most responsibility that he has before God in the home is to instruct them as to the living God and the principles of the Word of God, the principles of how Christ came into the world to save sinners and to bring them into the knowledge of the truth. That is the principal responsibility of a father. Now we know that we need to be able to provide for our children. We need to be able to maintain the responsibilities that we have in other areas. But if we fail in connection with our families, we've really failed in connection with bringing the next generation into the knowledge of the living God. So we need to perhaps, each one of us, examine the priorities that we have in life.
In verse 15 of this chapter, we have the question of the unleavened bread, and since we're talking about the responsibility of the home, it's interesting, this was something else that reflected directly on the head of the household. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So they had to be careful to not let leaven, not only not eat it, but that it wouldn't be in their houses. If it was in their houses, maybe a young child who didn't know what they were partaking of might eat it, and there would be consequences. So it's a teaching of the scriptures that the head of the house is directly responsible for what takes place under his roof. You remember in 1 Samuel, Eli was the priest. He had two sons who were adults, but they were wicked men. The Lord judged Eli because he knew what was taking place under his roof, and he did not prohibit it from taking place. That is a serious reflection for those of us who are fathers of families. We are directly responsible for what takes place under our roof. The Lord help us, brethren. There's so much that can come into the home, books, magazines, television, internet. We have to be careful, because the feast of unleavened bread for us is not just a mere 7 days. 7 days is a complete period. And it really, for the believer, it's all our life long should be a feast of unleavened bread.
Again, a little reference to Brother Albert Hayhoe, under whose ministry and influence I had the privilege of growing up in Smiths Falls. And many years ago, a salesman came to his door, and he was trying to sell him a certain commodity. And this salesman really worked at it. And finally, in desperation, this salesman said to him, "Mr. Hayhoe, if you buy this commodity, you can bring the world right into your home." He said, "That's the very thing I'm trying to keep out." I thought that was a good answer. That's the very thing I'm trying to keep out. And as we've talked about the family, I think it's important to realize, brethren, that there were two great institutions set up by God for the blessing of man on the earth. The first was the family, the second was the assembly. But Satan has always been busy to smash whatever God has set up for the blessing of man on the earth, and whatever exalts Christ, his Son, the enemy is right there to smash it. And we can be no more as families and collectively as gathered to the Lord's name than we are as individuals. What we are as individuals is going to reflect in the family. What we are as families is going to reflect when we come together as gathered to the Lord's name. And so it's an exercise for us individually, as families, and then, as we've been saying, collectively as gathered to the Lord's name. But it does start with the individual, and then the family, and then why is it so often we're so weak collectively? Perhaps it's because we've allowed things in our personal lives and in the family that we ought not to have allowed. Well, we find there's lots in this chapter, but and our time is almost gone. But we find that there were two things that were foretold that eventually took place. You know, God had a perfect timetable, and God has a perfect timetable. He has a perfect timetable in connection with your life and mine. He has a perfect timetable in connection with his purposes as to this world. And judgment had been pronounced. It's interesting that in the previous chapter, just turn the page back, in verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, "And Moses said, thus saith the Lord," notice this, about midnight. Not real specific here, but in our chapter, when the judgment falls, it's at midnight. It was a very specific time, and God has an appointed time when judgment is going to fall on this world. He's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And the date is set. I can't tell you today when that date is. But one thing is certain, God knows that time. And so it wasn't about midnight, it was at midnight, and the judgment fell. That's why we're passionate when we preach the gospel, because there's judgment hanging over this world. God has allowed things to go on and develop to the point they are. And God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But God has announced judgment, and it's going to fall. But another thing happened too, a glorious thing. God said he was going to deliver them, and they'd leave Egypt. And the moment came when they left Egypt. And brethren, when we think of this and apply it to ourselves, we're going to leave this world one day. You know, we talk about the Lord's coming. We enumerate it as one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Wonderful to be able to do that. But do we realize that one of these days, there's going to be a quiet, orderly exodus out of this world? I thought of what Lemoyne said earlier about not a dog lifting its tongue. Well, any of us who've been in Egypt or in any third world country know that that's more of a miracle than we in the Western world realize. Because when you're in some of these countries and those cities and towns, there's a din of dogs day and night. And the night that every dog shut up in Egypt, it must have been quite a thing. But God was in full control, because it was going to be a quiet, orderly exodus out of Egypt. And I believe there's a moment coming, and it might be before these meetings conclude, when we are quietly and orderly going to exit this world. We're going to leave planet Earth. But do we really believe that, brethren? We spoke about being in haste. They ate it in haste. Are we living like those who are ready to leave at any moment, because the moment came when they got their marching orders, and the moment came when they were completely delivered. And I know it's not part of this chapter, but you read on. They come to the banks of the Red Sea. The enemy's chasing them. God undertakes in his power and deliverance again. They come through. And when they looked back on the Sinai side of the Red Sea and saw their enemies dead on the seashore, oh, they rejoiced. What God said had come to pass, and they had been completely delivered from the presence and the power of the enemy at that time. And what a rejoicing it was. Well, brethren, I say the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. I can't tell you when it's going to be, but I know one thing. We are closer at 5 to 5 today. We are closer to the Lord's coming than we've ever been before. It is going to happen, and we need to have it as a glad and living reality in our souls.
Verse 38 is really, perhaps you might take it as a warning. It says, a mixed multitude went up also with them. Just a little comment that the Spirit of God inserts here, and that is that there were those that were not real Israelites according to faith, those that perhaps hadn't been circumcised. They looked like an Israelite, and they went along with the Israelites, and perhaps they even professed to be proselytes, but they really, they were a mixed multitude, not characterized by faith. And so your life and mine as a child of God ought to be characterized by faith. And so if there's someone here that's just pretending to be a Christian, why this chapter that we've taken up, chapter 12 of Exodus, really speaks to that need that you may pretend, but God knows that there's a pretender, and he delights to bless, and he wants to offer the offer of salvation, which was really what he presents in these chapters, that there was a substitute, Christ, and that there could be, after the blood was shed, there could be forgiveness, there could be a covering of that sin, atonement in the Old Testament.
I think verse 38 can also make you astonished that dogs wouldn't bark. Sometimes we go for a walk, and the neighbor's dog comes out. Sometimes people get bit. And you're departing with flocks and herds and very much cattle and no dogs bark. I made it think of that verse, perfect love casteth out fear. Was this an instance of God's perfect love in providing? I think so. To depart Egypt, they're in such habits of life. It says they went up harnessed. They were used to being treated as slaves. Here's an instance of love. No dogs barked. And there was a lot of cattle that, and herds and flocks. Marvelous.
That's a very good thing. But sometimes you take it in an abstract way. It doesn't really mean that much to it. And in 2 Timothy, there's two verses there. I find it interesting that during the same chapter, one mentions 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in the ancient person, you know, there it's shown that there was something in the family that Timothy learned in the home there. But then later on in verse 13, it says, hold fast the tone of the sound word. And there comes to a point where we can't just say, well, my dad taught me this, or my mom taught me this. You know, we hear it in the gospel all the time. You can't get into heaven on your parents' salvation. And it's the same thing. We can't walk in this world on our parents' faith. We can't walk in this world on our parents' teaching. There has to come a time where we apply it for ourselves. And I encourage each set for granted. So be like a Berean and go in and look into Scripture. Look into these things that we had about justification earlier. And look into these things that we had about acceptance at the Lord's table. And look into them so that they're not just abstract thoughts in our mind, but that they really come home to us. And that we bought them for ourselves. So that when the time arises, when we are questioning only ourselves, we don't just say, well, my dad said, or my mom said, but that we have it for ourselves.
When Israel and all is good.